Hello, everyone. It is December the 6th of 2024, and this is part two of the False Christ and False Prophet series. In the last message that opened up this study, we looked into Matthew 23, where Christ, with the full backing of the Father, made no bones about who the teacher was. The Greek word for teacher, so translated, is 1320, didaskalos, or didaskalos, and it can mean either teacher or master, or also implies the capacity to instruct. Christ was a teacher of truth, and Paul understood the concept as is recorded in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where it simply tells us that I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is the God. And of course, Christ said repeatedly that his God was our God. That is the God-ordained structure for human conduct and understanding. In the mid-1990s, a time I have no desire to relive, these passages were well known to what many considered themselves part of the ecclesia. One sermon, appropriately timed after many years of hearing nothing but fluff, the Sabbath, the holy days, and the laws regarding clean and unclean meats, went out the door. It's certain that amongst the door leavers, they knew a great many scriptures, and yet it was amazing to me that there was a virtual stampede out to go to Pizza Hut for pepperoni pizza or Red Lobster or these types of things. It was just stunning. Yet they heard a sermon, and that's what they did. And the scripture that, you know, came to mind at the time, and certainly prominent now, was Isaiah 66, verse 17, where God says, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says Jehovah. They would have known that scripture, and yet a sermon from a church would change their behavior in ways that were almost hard to believe. Folks bolted in as many directions as there are needles on the compass. It wasn't the scriptures that were not known. The biblical Christ, who was supposed to be our head, had been replaced by another Christ promulgated by those who claimed to represent him. It was almost surreal, yet it was very much real to all of us who went through it. Our story and experience locally here was repeated all over the world, with variations, of course, but the underlying theme was similar. Were those who bolted back into the world in covenant with their Father, and the Christ of the Bible, who is the intercessor and mediator, or were they in covenant with a false Christ and a human corporation? When we ask the right questions, the right answers seem obvious. It would seem obvious that if the biblical Christ is indeed our head, as the scriptures rather clearly outline, why did that happen in the 90s? Well, the answer would seem to be it is because he wasn't their head. If he is indeed our head, would the veracity of his words not carry some weight? To place Christ as our head requires a commitment to the authority of his word as the biblical Christ, and I'm going to use the term the biblical Christ in this message to differentiate him from the many false Christs that are out there. What did the biblical Christ actually say about his word in Matthew 24:35? He had the audacity to say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Those are pretty heady words. If Christ is to be our head, then his words have to be solid. There's simply no other way that can be. This shouldn't be so hard to grasp, since the same Christ also said, "I speak just what the Father had told me." There is a chain of integrity involved here. If we go to John 12, verse 50, it says, "I know," Christ speaking, the biblical Christ, "that his commandment," the Father's commandment, "is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak," and we just read about how he valued his words, "just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So the chain of authority and integrity goes all the way to the top. There is no higher "the buck stops here" desk in the universe than that of Jehovah, our Father. When one examines the Christ already in existence in the Christian world, he's either part of a trinity, or he's part of a binity, where he's always existed, or he's a separate being who's always existed, or a separate being who never existed until born physically, or. I've gotten to the point where if someone says they have a relationship with Christ, I'm tempted to say, well, exactly which one is that? They can't possibly be all the same one, since they're so different. And yet the biblical Christ's instruction to have him as our head stands in place. There is a condition now. You know, if that's the condition we have now, where there's so many different Christs, what do you suppose the situation will be like when Matthew 24:24 is the flavor of the day? Matthew 24:24, we've read it many times, but let's look at it again. It says, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive." The purpose they arise is to deceive the ecclesia. They are a test to see whether Christ is our head, the biblical Christ, or not. Paul was taught by Christ directly, as we're told in Galatians. And it's just interesting to recount that situation. He'd been struck down on the road to Damascus and had a rather serious attitude adjustment, and it was Christ that did it to him. And so wouldn't you think maybe there'd be a few questions like, "Who are you?" Well, turns out that's probably exactly the way it went down. Good, we'll have a look at that. Galatians 1, verses 11 through 18. Paul speaking, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He was met as an apostle out of time by Christ and taught directly by him. And I wonder if Christ got tired of playing 20 questions. Because I think if that same experience happened to any one of us, we might have a few questions we'd like to ask. But going on. For you have heard in my former conduct in Judaism how I persecuted the ecclesia of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. Well, what spirit was he of when he did that? Was he Antichrist? Yeah. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, so God is involved in a creative process, and Paul alludes to that here, when God separated me from my womb. It was God who set the whole thing in motion, and he does that for all of us, to reveal his son in me. Other translations say, to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. It seems to indicate that the course that Paul took was 3 years long and that he was instructed directly by Christ. Paul simply tells us Christ, the biblical Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And believing that can cause one some turbulence. The Matthew 24:24 comment by Christ tells us that the false Christs and false prophets will be allowed on the scene with the express purpose of attempting to deceive the elect. But who are the elect? That would seem a logical question. We looked at that in the opening study in this series. The biblical Christ defined that for us in Matthew 7 and verse 21. We want to nail that down because it has not been had a lot of time at it, and certainly in the Christian world, as the world understands it, they don't look at it at all if we look at the evidence of what is done. Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven or receive salvation, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Christ shows us who they are. The elect are the ones who do the will of God. There is further clarification of that. And I think it's in Matthew 3:35, but it could be Mark. I might have made a mistake there when I wrote it down. I'm going to go to Mark here just to check it out, because I think I wrote it down wrong. Yes. In Mark 3:35, we get the clarification, verse 34 actually. He looked around in a circle and at those who sat about him and said, "Well, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of the God, my God, is my brother and my sister and my mother." That is recorded in Matthew 12:50. Sometimes I struggle reading my own hieroglyphics. Verse 49 of Matthew 12 says, "He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." We see the same thing in Colossians 1:9. We just want to make sure that we understand the fullness and see that this is a repeated theme in the scriptures, because that is important. Colossians 1:9, For this season, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, these are the Gentile Colossian brethren, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So is it terribly important that the ecclesia come to an understanding of the will of God? Well, it would seem obvious. How about John 4:34? Christ said to them, this is the biblical Christ, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." What is our food? Is that your food and my food? If the biblical Christ is to be our head, would it be possible that Team Dark would seek to mess with His words and twist them and want them not believed? If our Father appointed Christ to be His future sons, the ecclesia head, do you think that the Father would be able to preserve the validity of what Christ said or didn't say? One would think that that would be very important. And it is up to those who deem themselves to be the ecclesia to make that call. We do have the scriptural record. Has it been messed with? Has our Father been able to preserve that? Because how on earth could He expect us to have Christ as our head if, in fact, the records of what Christ said were somehow completely unreliable? It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But that is something that we need to do on an individual basis and sort. It is important to understand that the biblical Christ is the mediator or the intercessor between the ecclesia and their Father, with whom they are in covenant with. We are not in covenant with Christ. We are in covenant with our Father, and if we are part of the ecclesia, and we submit to His will. To look about the Christian world today, and that includes the Church of God world, one would be tempted to think that was not the case, especially when we look back into what happened in the 90s. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2, and let's read verses 1 through 7, just so we can completely understand and have no doubt as to who we are in covenant with, and who our intercessor to supplement that covenant actually is. 1 Timothy 2, let's read verses 1 through 7. Therefore, I exalt, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the God, our Savior. Yes, God the Father is referred to as our Savior, as well as Christ, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that implies that we didn't have it all, or maybe we didn't have any. But He wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth. And, of course, He is the truth. Goes on to say, for there is one God, our Father, and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul understood the story. Christ is the intercessor. We're not in covenant with Christ. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And in our former theology, we would have Christ taking his own blood into the most holy place and putting it before Christ, which is, it's just nonsensical. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to the God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We are in covenant with the living God, and Christ did what he did so that we could be so. And for this reason, verse 15, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Christ is our intercessor. He is our mediator. Romans 8, we'll read verses 26 through 28. Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Isn't that true? Sometimes we're just clueless, or at least I certainly am. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So does the Father know the mind of Christ? Of course he does. And Christ in us leads us to know and understand the will of his Father. We're being made over in the image of our brother. So we are reconciled to God by the intercessor, by the mediator, Christ. Let's look at Colossians 1:20, just so we can see this. The theme is there all over the place. I'll read verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. So Christ is the reconciler of the created, us, to the Father, the Creator, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We see the same thing breaking into the thought in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, and we'll look at verse 16. Ephesians 2, verse 16. That he, Christ, might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, to the God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge less, that if one, Christ, died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Our head becomes Christ. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He's a resurrected spirit being, the Son of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of the God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, so that we would once again come into covenant with God, know what the will of God is, and live the will of God, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to Christ. How about no? We're reconciled to God, to the Father. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. With these basic understandings in place, there is one more principle that I believe we need to take into consideration. I was talking to Austin Wilt the other day, and he mentioned in the course of our chat that when folks are trained to recognize counterfeit money, let's say for argument $100 bills, they're not trained and shown all the variants of the phony ones out there. They are shown and have intimate knowledge of what a real one looks like. Once one becomes intimately familiar with what a real $100 bill looks like, any departure from that becomes immediately noticed and immediately apparent. It behooves us, if we are going to look for false Christs, if we are to come to know what the real one actually looks like, what he said and what he taught, then wouldn't we be in a much better place to face the challenge of Matthew 24:24, because God is going to allow these false Christs and false prophets to come out in an attempt to see what we know, to see if we can discern the true from the false. If God was able to miraculously preserve both his words and Christ's words in the scriptures, what was the real Christ like? And what did he say after all? He is to be our head and our source of truth and understanding, as God revealed in the New Testament. And, you know, just to clarify that, and we've used this recently, if we go to Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it says, God, and that's the Father, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, his prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And a lot of us have a red letter Bible, so we can see the words that are purportedly spoken to us by Christ. And that's important. We actually need to understand that. So let's start with Matthew 4. When we begin to look at the real Christ, what did he actually teach? Let's look at Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Christ, the biblical Christ, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," the tempter knew exactly who he was and what he was, "command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man," and he was a man at the time, "shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word. So the real Christ understood that the purpose of mankind was to live by every word of God. And those who subject themselves to the will of God would be in complete harmony with that, would they not? And it's interesting, if you go back, Christ was simply quoting Scripture. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 8:3, you're going to see that. It says here in Deuteronomy 8:3, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah." So Christ quoted that in his temptation. Obviously, Jehovah here in 8:3, Deuteronomy 8:3, is God the Father. He knew full well, Satan did, who he was dealing with. You know, and we can look at, or we see an example, I guess is a way of saying it, Christ's adherence to this. Man shall live by every word of God. If we just look across the page to Matthew 3, we'll notice John tells us a little bit about him. Matthew 3 and verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me," speaking of Christ, the biblical Christ, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And we see in Acts 2:33 that he got the Holy Spirit from his Father, and then he poured it out. So Christ did not have the Holy Spirit to give. He received it from the Father, and then he poured it out. And fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We need to stop and think about that. We now know, that's referring to the Matthew 25 and Matthew 13 talk about the end of the age. So we can read about that, and John knew that. This is not talking about the barley harvest or the wheat harvest. This is talking about the harvest at the end of the age, and John understood that. But going on, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." So John knew who he was, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" You could see him thinking, "Are you kidding me? I know who this guy is. And he's coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so. For thus it is fitting for us, man, to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. You know, Christ talked, man shall live by every word of God. Did he practice what he preached in spite of who he was? Did he submit to the will of God? Right. John knew full well who Christ was, and he would, what he would do in the fullness of time, and he was a bit flabbergasted at Christ's behavior and request. Did the biblical Christ pay attention to his Father and his God's word down to the smallest detail? In short, did he know the will of God? Does he, Christ, ever change? Hebrews 13:8 tells us Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The biblical Christ was not a hypocrite who said one thing and did another. He did, however, condemn roundly those who, in fact, were hypocrites. And you read about that in Matthew 23. Christ never spared the lumber on the people who were hypocrites. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves. They don't do the will of God. They're not going into the kingdom of heaven. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So they stood as a roadblock. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For did the true Christ call him as he sees him? It would appear. You travel land and sea to win proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much as the son of hell as yourselves. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, and inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Was the biblical Christ able to recognize the true spiritual condition of others? Looks like a good spot for you, I think. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 28. Even so, you are also you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And the conclusion of the matter, in verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Did Christ, when it was time to do so, the true Christ, call it like he saw it? And how could Christ have made those statements and been a hypocrite himself? The answer would have to be, he simply wasn't. So, did the biblical Christ always do the will of his Father? The religious leaders of the day did the will of their Father, as we're told in, I think it's in John 8. But if we look at Christ, the true Christ, the biblical Christ, he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He said so. Do we believe the one who is supposed to be our head? Well, did the biblical Christ seek to be worshipped? Or did he, without exception, teach people to worship his Father and his God? Well, how about Matthew 4 and verse 10? Jesus said to Satan, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Jehovah, your God, and him only you shall serve." Even the angelic realm are to be in submission to and obeisance to the Creator, the one who sits on the throne. How about John 4? John 4, and we'll read verses 23 and 24. Speaking to the woman at the well, he said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship me, the Christ." No, it's not what it says. "Will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So Christ, the biblical Christ, did not teach people to worship him. He taught people to worship his God and his Father. Well, the math isn't really hard to do. If you have a Christ teaching that he is to be worshipped, maybe we should stop and think a little bit. You know, maybe we have a problem here. Even at the very darkest hour of Christ's trial, which we read of in Luke 22:42, we see the same thing of worship and submission to God. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's Luke 22:42. To worship is to submit to. Did he point to himself as our God? Never. In John 20:17, a familiar scripture, Christ, the biblical Christ, said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So he made it rather clear as to how that works. Did the biblical Christ observe the commanded assemblies of the Father, or did he do something else? Because if you look around today with all the pretty lights, somebody's doing something different. But what did Christ do? Is that what he actually did? Well, let's go to Luke 2 and verses 41 and 42. Luke 2 and verses 41 and 42. Speaking of Christ as he was growing up, I'll read verse 40. "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His food was to do the will of his Father. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." So, did Christ keep the commanded assemblies of his Father? Well, yeah, sure did. Let's go to John 15. John 15, verses 8 through 10. John 15, verses 8 through 10. It says, by this my Father, you notice he's always pointing to his Father and his God, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Are the holy days, the Moedim of Leviticus 23, enjoined upon the people who would do the will of God? How many Christmas keepers do you think ask themselves the question, is it the will of God to keep the days that God has ordained, or is it the will of God to keep days that are not ordained by God? It would seem the question isn't even asked. But if we're part of the ecclesia, it has to be asked. John 7, verses 1 through 7. After these things, Christ walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, and your disciples also, that may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And Christ said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So he, the biblical Christ, instructed his brothers to keep the feast. And Christ, of course, did. And we see that if we go on in John 7 to verses 37 and 38. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In spite of all these things, and knowing all these things, in the mid-1990s, many in the Church of God returned to worshiping demon gods and a false Jesus who was born on December the 25th. And much of the world does exactly the same thing. Anyone with a laptop computer and a room temperature IQ can see and learn what Baal worship is and what its festivals are all about, but they generally will not, because they do not seek the will of God. There is another Father who has replaced the one true God. And the going didn't even have to get rough for it to happen. The false Christs are or can be so appealing. Those who know the will of God will have no difficulty seeing the false Christ when they see and know the real Christ. We need to learn and learn more about the Son of God, the biblical Christ. And in this series, we hope to do exactly that.